I heard the story of a few preachers that were out in a boat. There was a Methodist preacher and a Presbyterian preacher and a Lutheran preacher. They were all out in the boat fishing. They like to do it every once in a while. And the calm of the lake just was so serene. They could hear the birds in the woods. And the Presbyterian preacher said, "Fellas, it's just us out here in the boat. And it's so serene and beautiful. And I need to confess something. I need to confess something that I've done." And all the other preachers were listening with rapt attention, wondering what it was that he was going to confess. He said, I hate to say this, he said, "but every once in a while I like to take a drink of wine. I know I shouldn't do it. I know I shouldn't do it. But every once in a while I do it, and it just relaxes me. And I just had to get that off my chest." The Methodist preacher said, "Well, that's no problem." He said, I've been thinking about confessing myself." He said, "I know I shouldn't do it, but there's a gas station on my way home from work and on my way home from church, and in that gas station they sell lottery tickets. He said, "I know I shouldn't do it, but every once in a while I just can't restrain myself, and I go in there and I buy some lottery tickets." He said, "Fellas, I've turned them in." And he said, "Every once in a while I've cashed those things in." He said, "I know I shouldn't do it, but since you're confessing, I'm going to confess and get that off my chest." And the Methodist preacher and the Presbyterian preacher looked at the Lutheran preacher, and kind of waiting for him to confess. He said, "Well, what's your vice? It's good for us to confess. We confess our vice. You tell us what your vice is." And he said, "Oh, fellas, you don't want to know." "Oh, no," they said, "it's just us. It won't leave the boat. Your secret's safe with us." He said, no, you don't want to know." "Oh," they said, "now look, we bore our hearts and we told our vice. Now you tell yours." And the Lutheran preacher said, "Well, I tell you," he said, "I just love the gossip and I can't wait to get back to shore." Now tonight I'm not preaching against gossip, but if you're a gossip, you need to get right with God. And tonight I'm not preaching against gambling, but if you gamble, you need to get right with God. But tonight, by the grace of God, I want to take the Bible and I want to preach with all the might that I have against wine, alcohol, booze, liquor, and the evil of drink. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 1, the Bible makes this clear, unambiguous statement concerning the subject. It says, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." I'll read it again. "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." If I were to make some sort of purpose statement or proposition for this message, this is what it would be. Everyone should completely abstain from alcohol and turn to Jesus Christ for true satisfaction. Everyone should completely abstain from alcohol and turn to Jesus Christ for true satisfaction. In other words, the Bible teaches that alcohol should in all forms, at all times, by all people, and by all means be avoided. It could be said this way: God hates the liquor traffic. Or I could phrase it in the following manner: if you drink alcohol, sell alcohol, advertise alcohol, condone alcohol, you are aiding and abetting the archenemy of Almighty God. And I don't know if I've made myself clear, but I just don't want anybody walking out of this building wondering where Dwight Smith stands on the subject. I don't want anybody to walk out of here thinking that maybe he's for it and maybe he's against it, that maybe he likes it and maybe he doesn't. Maybe he interprets some scriptures to be for it, and maybe he interprets some scriptures to be against it. I just want you to know that I have drawn my sword against the alcohol industry in this country and in every country of the world, in this culture and in every culture, listen to me, in this age and in every age of the years gone by. You see, this poison of alcohol and the alcoholic beverage has touched my friend. Just a few weeks ago, there was a young preacher boy who called me and he said, "Brother Smith," He said, my mom is right now on her way down to see me at the Bible college that I attend. He said, she is fleeing our home because my dad, who is a professed Christian and I believe he genuinely saved, my dad is an alcoholic and he drinks. And when he does, he loses his temper and goes on a tirade. And he has been acting in such a horrible way. My mom is fleeing the house to get away from his awful fits. I asked this young preacher boy recently, I said, can you tell me how alcohol has affected you? Oh, he said, Brother Smith. He said, I don't even know if I can put it into words. He said, Brother Smith, I discovered at the age of 11 that my dad drank. He said, all the while we were going to church, all the while we were living alive, all the while my dad was right up there as a good little Christian. And he said, at the age of 11, I discovered that my dad was drinking. He said, I lost all respect for my dad from that moment forward. He said, I can't tell you how it's affected me. He said, it has caused constant turmoil in our home. He said, it has caused big time barriers between me and my dad. He said, it has cost our family much financially, and it has been a terrible testimony to the people in the community and even within our own home. I have a friend this week that I spoke to concerning the subject, and his mom, right now as we speak, is dying because of her drink problem. She is dying because her liver is just about eaten to the core. And I asked him, I said, can I ask you a personal question? I said, how has alcohol affected you? He was speechless. He said, Dwight, I don't even know if there's a way that I could in words describe to you how it has affected me. He said, I hate the stuff. He said, I hate it for personal reasons because my wife used to be a beautiful lady. He said, she's 60 years old. She looks like she's 80 or 90. And it's all because of the poison of alcohol. My friends have been affected by this poisonous beverage. My family has been affected by this poisonous beverage. My great-grandfather, my dad's grandfather, died because of drinking at the ripe old age of 57. He had four sons. Three of his sons became alcoholics and ruined their lives and ate many of the opportunities that they could have had and ruined their health because of the poison of alcohol and because of the poison of drink. My brother, right now, has a good friend in his family, or good friend of his, who he went to school with and who he knows personally. They have worked on jobs together on a construction site, and his wife introduced him to drinking socially. It ruined him. He became a drunkard and an alcoholic so that he went out on binge drinking and spent the family income, and he was going to church. He was going to his brother's church. His brother was his pastor. Listen to the tragedy of it. His own brother had to discipline him out of the church. And now his wife, who introduced him to the sorry poison, wants to divorce him. So tonight, I'm going to preach to you on the subject, the blight of booze. And I want you to know that if you booze in whatever form, socially or moderately or binge, you lose. If you booze, you lose. I want to give you four simple points. Number one, I want to give to you tonight the Bible data. I want to give to you the Bible data on the subject. Because to be quite honest, my opinion on this subject isn't worth the dirt on this floor. And very plainly, your opinion on the subject is not worth the dirt on this floor. What you or I think about it, or what some statistician says about it, or what some medical university expert wants to say about it, isn't worth a hill of beans, but what God says on the subject is worth everything. And so I give to you the Bible data. There are four Hebrew words in the Old Testament. Yayin and Tirosh and Asus and Shikar. You'll excuse me for using the Hebrew. These words have different meanings. The word Yayin is used 141 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes it is referring to alcoholic wine. Sometimes it is referring to non-alcoholic wine. or fruit of the vine, grape juice, something that is non-intoxicating. There's the word kirosh, which is sometimes translated sweet wine. Sometimes it is bad, sometimes it is good. There's the word asis, that is used as new wine, and often new wine is translated as bad. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse number 11, the Bible speaks of new wine, wine and whoredom taking away the heart. Then there's the word shikar. That word is always translated as strong drink, and it is always bad. There are two Greek words. There is oinos and glucose, and they are generally determined whether they are good or bad by their context, by the context in which you find them. And context is very important, let me say. If you find a group of Christians coming together to observe the Lord's Supper, it is non-intoxicating fruit of the vine. It is not an alcoholic beverage. If you find the Lord Jesus turning the water to the wine, it is a non-alcoholic beverage. It is the grape juice, the fruit of the vine that God condones. But if you find people getting together for a party, and people rioting and drunken, you find people together bowing down to idols, it is wicked wine. It is alcoholic beverage. It is something that God Almighty condemns. Listen to the scripture I'm going to give you. If you're taking notes, this would be a good time to write. I'm going to give you scriptures from A to Z, and listen carefully. I have left many scriptures out concerning what God says about wine. But I'm going to give you from A to Z what God says in the scripture about wine. In Genesis 9, verses 20 through 26, we find the first mention of wine in the scripture. Hear me carefully. There is a principle, a basic principle of Bible interpretation, and it is this. The principle of first mention. That is, whenever you find something mentioned first in the Bible, generally, most of the time, it sets the precedent for what God thinks about it and for the rest of Scripture. The first time we find wine mentioned is in Genesis 9 after Noah has gotten off the ark. After Noah gets off the ark with all of the good things about Noah's life, Noah builds a vineyard. He not only builds a vineyard, but he makes some grape juice, gathers some grape juice from that vineyard, hear me, and he makes alcoholic wine from that vineyard. You see, alcohol is not something that naturally happens. Alcohol is an art, one chemist said. It's something where man has to put his fingers in it. And so here you have this beverage that causes someone to be drunk, and Noah drinks it, he becomes drunk. Do you know what happens? We find him naked in his tent. His son Ham comes into the tent. He either lustfully looks or does something worse, so that when his brothers find out about it, they go backward over their father and covered his nakedness. And the Bible says that Noah ended up bringing a curse upon his son, Ham, because of whatever it was that Ham did. So the first time you find wine in the Bible, you find it in a bad context. And you find it with nakedness. And you find it with lust. And you find it with God's condemnation and a curse. The second time you find the wine in the Bible, again you find it in a negative context. Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 through 38. And do you know what you find in here? You find Lot, after he and his two daughters alone have escaped from the condemnation of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they get out of the city, and they go up into the mountain, into a cave, and apparently the girls were able to carry a bit of wine and alcohol with them, and they had it in their knapsack or in their purse, but they kept enough so that they could get drunk and get their father drunk, and they committed incest two nights in a row with their father. The first time you find alcohol, you find nakedness and lust and curses and condemnation. The second time you find it with some of the most unspeakable acts even known in our modern day. You find in Numbers chapter 6 and verse 3 that the Nazarite vow excluded anything that had to do with the fruit of the vine. That meant that the Nazarite, he grew his hair long to set himself apart from everybody else so that people would know that this man had set himself apart to God. He couldn't have wine, he couldn't have grape juice, he couldn't have raisins, he couldn't have grapes, he couldn't have the unfermented or the fermented fruit of the vine. He couldn't have it. And so he set himself aside. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse number 20. You find that drinking is evidenced in rebellion amongst young people. And so the parents bring their sons to the leaders of the city. And they say, this my son is a glutton and a drunkard. Drinking is an evidence of, and perhaps even a fruit of, rebellion in a heart. Deuteronomy 29 verses 3 through 6. Do you know what you find? Not all negative references. You find that abstinence leads to a pure knowledge of God. The Bible speaks about it in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when one of the most beautiful examples of a lady in the Bible, by the name of Hannah, says, I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. She's a teetotaler. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verse number 28 that Amnon was murdered while he was in a drunken brawl. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse number 13, David, after committing immorality with the woman there in 2 Samuel, you find that David tried to bring her husband home. Here Bathsheba's husband comes home, and Uriah is sent back home to Bathsheba, and David uses alcohol to try to deceive him. You find in the book of 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 13 through 21, that a drinking army, America should take note, a drinking army will lose against its enemy. In Esther chapter 1, verses 3 through 22, you find that drinking destroyed a marriage of a king and queen. In Proverbs 21 and verse number 17, the Bible says this, Proverbs 21, 17, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man, he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. In other words, drinking in its base form leads to poverty. In Proverbs 23, 21 through 25. Notice please what the Bible says. Turn there for just a moment. Proverbs 23, 21 through 25. The Bible says this. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 21, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. What do you find? You find that here drunkenness brings poverty in the life of an individual. Hear me, the Bible is over and over and over condemning alcohol. It tells us to look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it turneth itself aright, when it giveth its color in the cup. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Proverbs 23 and verse number 26. It says, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. For a whore is a deep ditch, and a snake strange woman is a narrow pit. And in the context of whoredom, the Bible speaks of wine. It says in verse number 31, look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it turneth itself aright, when it, at the last it moveth like a, it, at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Wine will affect you spiritually. Verse number 34. It says, yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. It will affect you physically. Verse number 35. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. It will affect you mentally. So all of these passages are forbidding alcoholic beverages. You find this in Ecclesiastes 2 and verse number 3, that the wisest man in all the earth said this, drinking is vanity. Emptiness. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse number 17, that God's blessings are promised upon the nation that does not yield to alcohol. Isaiah 22 and verse 13, drinking and carnality walk hand in hand. Isaiah 28 and verse number 7, the prophets and the priests erred through drinking and were destroyed by it. Jeremiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 8, the Bible says that God puts His blessing upon the family of the Rechabites because they refused to drink the strong drink even when God told them to in judgment. You find in Daniel chapter 1 verses 5 and 8 and 16 and Daniel 10 and verse number 3 that God blessed Daniel, hear it, and exalted him to a place of prominence because he would not drink the king's wine. He purposed in his heart that he would not drink the portion of the king's wine or of the king's drink. In the book of Daniel chapter 5 verses 1 through 29, Belshazzar blasphemes God because of his wine drinking. Habakkuk 2 verses 15 through 16 says, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor to drink." In Luke chapter 1 verse 15, the greatness of John the Baptist was due in part to his abstinence. Well, he was a preacher. He wasn't going to drink because he was a lifelong Nazarite. Let me ask you, do you think Jesus would have said there's none greater than John the Baptist if John the Baptist had drunk socially? If he had drunk moderately? If he had gotten together with some of the more religious leaders of the day and sipped the social drink every once in a while? Or maybe to somehow identify with the people that he was trying to reach, he would just go into a bar and sip a drink or two with them? Do you suppose that if he had a shot glass here and there, that God would have called him great? Absolutely not. The Bible says in the book of Luke 12 and verse 45 that Jesus warns against the evils of drinking. Romans 13 and verse number 13 says that a Christian is to walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness. In Romans 14 and verse 21, the Bible says that drinking will cause a weak Christian to stumble. In 1 Corinthians 11, 22, the Lord's table was no place for alcohol. And in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I ask you, with the Bible data presented, do you think God is for the alcoholic beverage? Number one, there is the Bible data. But I want to ask you tonight to consider with me the blinding deception. Notice our text, Proverbs 20 and verse number 1. In Proverbs 21, the Bible says, "Wine is a mocker." Young people, how many of you like to be mocked? Nobody here that's a young person likes to be mocked. How many of you adults, you like to be mocked on your job? You like to be mocked? I don't like to be mocked. You know, every once in a while, somebody plays a practical joke on me, and I don't mind a practical joke. Matter of fact, I don't mind dishing out a few practical jokes. And I'm not somebody that's a stick in the mud. I like to have a good fun time, and I like to be dishing out a fun time every once in a while. But I'm not talking about practical jokes. I'm talking about when someone deceives you purposely, intentionally, you walk right into a trap and don't even know it, and they turn around and say, "You're such a fool." Nobody in this room likes that. Hear me. If you have alcohol in your home, or in your refrigerator, or in your possession, or in your car, or hidden out in your shed, sir, wine has deceived you. There's a blinding deception. Wine is a mocker. And the Bible says at the end of the verse, "Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." I don't like to be lied to. I don't like for someone to deceive me. But I'm here to tell you, the deception has begun. Recently, a preacher friend of mine in North Carolina made me aware of a book written by a seminary professor and published by a professedly fundamental Christian seminary on the subject of alcohol and wine. I wanted to read the book. I wanted to get some ammunition against the foul poison. And I wanted to see what it had to say on the subject. This school has for many years taken an orthodox and fundamental position, and that is why I was so shocked when I read the book. To find the author embracing a thoroughly compromising, ambiguous, unclear, and weak position on the subject that we are discussing. Throughout the book, to his credit, there are minor pleas, at best, for an abstinence position. The conclusion gives a meager plea for abstinence. However, throughout this book, arguments are made again and again for moderation. I want you to please hear my heart on this matter. I would never seek to impugn this man's motive or question his Christianity. However, I have a huge problem with his conclusions and all that they represent. My burden tonight is nothing more than to address that the Bible is against alcohol. after I read this book, I became convinced that this man's conclusions are just the tip of the iceberg. That the illogical and unreasonable thinking presented in this treatise is just a symptom of the thinking that prevails amongst many professed believers. Hear me. I am deeply grieved tonight because of the way the Bible has been maligned in these pages. Because of the way my Savior has been misrepresented, and listen carefully, because of the way many, maybe even some in this room, will be misled by this false doctrine. Now, I'm not giving any names tonight. Do you know why? Because 20 years from now, there'll be different names. 20 years from now, it'll be a different seminary professor. 20 years from now, and maybe even not so far from that, it'll be a different seminary coming out professing to take an orthodox position and taking an entirely unorthodox position on the truth of God's Word. Contrary, ladies and gentlemen, to what some people think, this is not what the Bible teaches. I want to ask you a few questions as we consider the blinding deception. And I want you to answer them as we consider the truth of God's Word. Is all wine in the Bible fermented and alcoholic? According to this treatise, it is. According to this treatise, it is not. All wine in the Bible is not alcoholic. Contrary to what some think, history tells us that the Jews and believers in Bible times knew how to and worked diligently to keep the wine from fermenting. You see, there is a one wine theory, but there is also a two wine fact. And if you embrace a one wine theory that all the wine in the Bible is alcoholic, you will have a very difficult problem interpreting certain passages of Scripture, and you will have to do some theological gymnastics to try to get around it. The Bible does not teach that all wine in the Scripture is alcoholic. It teaches that there is good wine, that would be the fruit of the vine, grape juice, such that is not fermented, such that is non-alcoholic, and then it teaches that there is bad wine, something that is alcoholic, and can cause men's minds to be completely diverted away from their normal thinking process. Will you consider the following quotes? This author said, quote, "Our survey of the biblical data will show it is difficult to conclude that biblical wine was unfermented." Another quote, "A fair evaluation of the way Scripture uses various Hebrew and Greek words for wine and strong drink demonstrates that they all refer to alcoholic beverages." Pastor Shields, it boggles my mind that a Bible student would even begin to make such a statement. Quote, "We have seen that God intended His people to view alcoholic beverages as a blessing from His hand, just as they appreciated all agricultural products from the land He had given." That makes me want to ask, does that mean we're to appreciate marijuana? Does that mean we're supposed to appreciate the poppy seed and the opium that comes from it? Does that mean we're supposed to appreciate cocaine and whatever other kind of product that is twisted by the minds of men and altering men's lives and destroying men's homes? Are we supposed to appreciate those drugs that come from the very agricultural products of the world? Hey, he has said this, that he's basically saying that all wine in the Bible is alcoholic. That defies history, it defies chemistry, it defies science, and it defies the Bible. Do you realize that the ancients knew how to boil the wine, the grape juice, the fruit of the vine, not long after it had been squeezed? They would boil it to a syrup so that it would be preserved. Do you realize when the sugar content reaches a certain level, above a certain point, that fermentation stops? Alcohol cannot be produced? There has to be a certain temperature, not above a certain point, not below a certain point. There has to be yeast introduced. There has to be a certain level of sugar, not too much and not too little, in order for you to produce alcohol. And the ancients in Bible times, Bible believers and the Jews, and certainly our Lord Jesus Christ, knew how to prevent, retard, and even stop the fermentation process altogether. Often, wine was used in small quantities to purify the tainted water in certain Bible geographic locations. I was talking to a professor this last week, and he said to me, he said, whenever I go on a missions trip, he said, I take a little bottle of vinegar. He said, because if I go into a third world country, there's a good chance that the water that I drink will become, is tainted. He said, and when I drink it, I just put a little vinegar, and that purifies the water. And that's commonly known today. And it was commonly known in that day. Do you know this? That grape juice boils at 212 degrees. Alcohol evaporates at 170 degrees. 42 degrees less than the grape juice boiling point. Hear me, the ancients could preserve it and did. The Jews used refrigeration. You say, how did they do it? They would put it in clay pots, and they would make sure that there was no air in, and they would cover it and seal it, and then they would put it down, they used refrigeration, in water that was 45 degrees or less. And they would let the glucose settle to the very bottom, the glucose part of the fruit of the vine, and then they would be able to keep it and preserve it, and it would not ferment. The history proves this. This is a commonly known fact. The Romans would use sulfur to prevent fermentation and alcohol, and they would use it to retard it and stop fermentation and alcohol. So history defies these facts or these conclusions. Science defies these conclusions. Chemistry defies these conclusions, and so does the Bible. I ask you another question in this blinding deception. Is it acceptable for a Christian to drink in moderation? This author, in some cases, seems to say yes. But the Bible clearly says no. Consider the quotes. He said, wine in the Bible was a blessing only if consumed moderately. Again, quote, Paul does not forbid drinking wine, only drinking to excess. What about Romans chapter 13? What about Romans chapter 14? And since we're on the subject, what is excess? That's such a subjective conclusion. What's excess for one person may not be excess for another person, so that's why we believe abstinence is what the Bible teaches and concludes. Hear what this author continued to say. Quote, because of the potential for causing drunkenness, the New Testament authors mandated moderation in the consumption of wine. End of quote. Now, I'm not the brightest bulb on the tree, Pastor Waters, and I've only read through my Bible about 20 times. But I'll tell you, never one time have I read where a Bible author mandates the drinking in moderation. And if we take his first conclusion that all wine in the Bible is alcoholic, he's saying that the authors of the Bible mandated that you drink alcoholic beverages as long as you do it in moderation. It's hard for me to understand. It's hard for me to come to the conclusion. In some places he seems to be for abstinence. In other places he argues for moderation. Let me say, you cannot have your cake and eat it too. You cannot have it both ways. It is either or. Again, quote, he said, in the case of the overseer or pastor, Paul states the qualifications of moderate use of wine, using slightly different terminology. See what you've been missing all these years, Pastor Turner? I mean, just think the way that you could have enjoyed yourself over the last four decades. But another quote says that the Scripture enjoins women to be moderate in their consumption of wine. It was particularly important for leaders in the church to set a good example in moderation. Excuse me, I mean, listen, I don't know exactly how these conclusions are made, but when was it a good example to take an alcoholic beverage and put it to your lips just to get a drop? Listen to what he says in conclusion. He said, Christ ate the same food and drank the same everyday wine as did the typical person of his day. End of quote. Now, ladies and gentlemen, since the Bible, this is totally against the Word of God. He came to this conclusion. Since the Bible does not condemn drinking alcoholic beverages, could a believer enjoy a glass of his favorite vintage in the privacy of his own home and not be enslaved by worldliness? Now, he makes some conclusions, but listen to me carefully. He never answers that question. And a young person who is undiscerning could read that question and say, well, since there's no answer, maybe I can, in the privacy of my own home, take my favorite vintage and have a little social sip every once in a while. I cannot imagine the irrevocable damage that will be done by a book written along these lines. You know what this author needs to read? He needs to read what the Bible says in the book of Romans, that no man lives to himself and no man dies to himself. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's handmaid. You take a drink and someone else will follow in your stead. No question about it. No question whatsoever. I want to ask you, what am I to tell this young preacher boy whose dad is bound by drink? That it's okay for his dad to be bound by one tether of drinking? What am I to tell this friend of mine whose mom is dying in her own alcohol as we speak? That it's okay for her, even in her later years, to drink socially or moderately? That it doesn't really matter if you're bound by one cord. Now, if you're bound by 5 cords or 10 cords, it all just depends on whose opinion it really is. If you're bound by 5 cords or 10 cords, then that's sin. But if you're only bound by 1 cord, it's not sin? I want to ask, who does this author or any other author like him think they are when they defy the very words of God's book? Hey, I want to ask you this question. In this relationship of the blinding deception, did Jesus turn the water in John 2 to an alcoholic beverage? According to this author, he did. According to this book, he did not. He says, quote, I have no desire to pick a fight with my brethren. Excuse me, the fight's on. He says, I have no desire to pick a fight with my brethren over this issue. But I maintain that an objective reading of the narrative strongly supports the conclusion that Christ made a fermented product. The logical conclusion that the wine Jesus made was alcoholic. Excuse me, that is wicked. And somebody that comes to that conclusion apparently has not been studying his Bible concerning who Jesus is. You know what Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8? Which of you convinceth me of sin? You know what the Bible says in Hebrews 4? He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We've already established that there are two wines in the Bible, not one. That there is alcoholic and non-alcoholic beverage in the Bible. We've already established that God puts His condemnation upon the sorry poison. And God, who is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ, who is God, would not condemn it in one place and condone it by His actions in another place. Do you know what the Bible says in Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 5? Turn there and notice. Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 5. The Bible says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Take your Bible and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Turn there to Leviticus chapter 10. Will you notice what the Bible says? Leviticus chapter 10, I want to draw your attention to verses 9 and 10. Leviticus chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink. He's speaking to Aaron and he's speaking concerning the Aaronic priesthood. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. He comes to the conclusion that the priest, when he was on duty, shouldn't drink. But when he was off duty, it was okay. Let me tell you, the priest was never off duty. He was in the tabernacle of the congregation on a regular and consistent basis, and the Bible says the reason that the priest should not drink wine is so that he can make a difference between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. And in Proverbs 31, he said the reason that a king should not drink wine is simply because it would pervert his judgment. Have you considered this? Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the great high priest, and if he drank, turned the water to, or condoned alcoholic beverage, he is no longer the King of Kings. He is no longer our great high priest. What a blasphemous statement. Now, I want to ask, are you going to buy into this attitude that it is okay to drink moderately, that all the wine in the Bible is alcoholic, and that Jesus turned the water into wine? I like what one fellow said. I'm tired of folks that make my Savior out to be a bootlegger. He was nothing of the sort. And I want to give you one of the greatest arguments for abstinence for a Christian, not to mention all the verses that we've given, Proverbs 21, Proverbs 23, 29 through 35, but I want you to think about this. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, He hath made us to be kings and priests. And if as kings and priests, which is what you are, kings and priests, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have no other alternative. I have no other alternative but total abstinence from the sorry poison. That's amazing to me. If I were to walk up and down the streets of Greer, South Carolina, and ask unsaved people, should a Christian drink? They would say, absolutely not. But somehow, with all of our vast knowledge and learned education and fancy degrees and great knowledge, we've come a little bit more educated than even a common unsaved man. God help us. God help us. Wine is a mocker. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I want to ask you, are you deceived when you believe one lie at one moment in one day? Or when you believe it 10 times a day? When are you deceived? Are you deceived when you taste the first drink or when you become a drunkard lying in your own vomit in a gutter? When are you deceived? Will you be deceived? You're going to make the choice tonight. Will you take the first sip? Will you continue, young people, will you continue on with the beer and with this wine that you have in your refrigerator at home? Will you go ahead and slip out to some friend's house and nobody knows about it and have a social drink? Will you go out into the back of a car somewhere and drink and lose any kind of discernment or judgment that you have? Will you deny God's Word or retranslate it to fit your opinion or ignore it altogether just so you can be deceived? Do you love to be lied to, mocked at, and schmoozed? I don't. And I don't believe anyone here loves to be deceived if you take the first drink, or if you drink moderately, or if you drink socially, or if you sell the filth or buy the poison for others, or if you condone its drinking socially, moderately, or in any way, and filthy traffic in our world. You are taking sides against God and His Word, and you are taking sides with the devil himself and all the demons of hell. You say, preacher, it sounds as though you're vexed. You got it right. You say, preacher, it sounds like you're upset. I'm mad as I can be at the devil. You know what I've understood from the Bible? And I think it's easy for you to understand. Wine is a deceiver. So is Satan. Wine bites like a serpent. And Satan is a serpent. My dad was talking to me, and my dad said, son, when I was in the University of Minnesota, a secular, godless, Christ-denying professor said this to me. He said, one thing's for certain. If you never take the first drink, you will never become a drunk. Number one is the biblical data. Number two is the blinding deception. Number three, I want you to consider with me the blasting destruction. Wine is a mocker. Hear it. Strong drink is raging. Are you aware that in 2007, an estimated nearly 13,000 people died in alcohol-impaired traffic accidents involving a driver with an illegal blood alcohol content that is 0.08 or greater? These deaths constitute 31% of the nearly 50,000 total traffic fatalities in 2007. Did you know that in 2007, the U.S. Surgeon General estimates that approximately 5,000 persons under the age of 21 die from alcohol-related injuries, listen to the young people, involving underage drinking each year. If you booze, you lose. Hey, more than 40% of individuals who start drinking before the age of 13 will develop alcohol abuse or alcohol dependence at some point in their lives. Here is a preacher who is I'm citing now that I would not agree with on some issues, but he's right on this issue. 40% of adult Americans have direct family experiences with alcohol abuse and alcoholism. That means there's a chance that that 4 out of 10 in this room tonight have in some way been negatively affected by alcohol. Advertisers this year will spend over $500 million to tell us to drink. 75% of all high schoolers drink. 50% of all junior hires. 450,000 teenagers are alcoholics in the United States of America. Did you know that an estimated 17,274 people die in some sort of alcohol-related traffic accident? Do you know that between 10 p.m. and 1 a.m. every weekday night, 1 in 13 drivers are drunk? Between 1 a.m. and 6 a.m. on the weekends, 1 in 7 is drunk. About 2 in every 5 Americans will be involved in an alcohol-related accident sometime in their life. From 1982 to 1995, 300,274 people died in alcohol-related crashes. Hear me, the younger an individual starts drinking, the greater the intensity and frequency of alcohol consumption, the greater risk that he will have of using other drugs. Youth who drink alcohol are 7.5 times more likely to use an illicit drug and 50 times more likely to take cocaine than young people who never drink alcohol. I'd say the Bible's right when it says strong drink is raging. Raging like a raging ocean that crashes down upon a ship. Raging like a raging wind that would stir up the sea and send waves of 50 to 100 feet in height. Raging like a fire raging through a forest. It will destroy your home, your marriage, your good sense, your children, your reputation, your sensation, your health, your usefulness, and it will destroy your life. I want to ask you, look at me. Are you going to take this step? Take the first step. Kind of nod your head and look the other way when Christians you know and love and have professed to be godly condone it by their silence. God help us. It is a raging storm. Shake alcohol. This is what Abraham Lincoln said. Alcohol has many defenders, but no defense. Listen to what Bob Jones Sr. said years ago when he was an evangelist. He declared that there never was a baser lie hatched in hell than that a man has a right to take a drink of whiskey if it pleases him to do so. After one fiery denunciation which stilled the audience into a dead silence, he burst forth with this picture of the home and the saloon of a saloon keeper. Quote, he builds his home out of human hearts and uses lifeblood for mortar. The plastering of his walls is made from the lining of human stomachs. In his shop of hell, he hardens human brains out of which to make tile for his bathroom. The carpets on his floor are the linings clipped from the coffins of the dead and woven into fabrics of blood. His window curtains are windows weeds, colored by a demon brush, dipped into liquid fire. His home is lighted by the smile of a baby and the luster of a mother's eyes, stolen by his own hands from his neighbor's homes. The flowers about the place are roses of beauty, plucked from the cheeks of the innocent. His pleasure fountains are tears of woe, distilled in the house of despair. The music by which he dances is the wail of the widow, wail of the widow, and the cry of the orphan ground by the hand of the devil from hell's often awful organ, and every demon keeps step to the music. You've got saloon men in this town who have built their homes out of whiskey business, and every time they step into their bathrooms, they walk on the tiles built of human brains. I'd rather live in a cabin in a desolate swamp than in a palace built of money out of the tears wrung from the orphans of this country. I'd become a highway robber before I'd go into the liquor traffic and damn human souls. I'm not quite sure where he stands on the issue. How about you? Now, I'm not sure if he's really for it or against it. Isn't it amazing how unequivocal and unambiguous his statements are? Billy Sunday said this, I am the sworn and eternal uncompromising enemy of the liquor traffic, and have been for 35 years. I saw that 9/10 of the misery, poverty, wrecked homes, and blighted lives were caused by booze. I saw it rob men of their manhood and clothe them in rags. take away their health, rob their families, incite the father to butcher his wife and child, rip the shirt off the back of a shivering man, take the last drop of milk from the breast of a nursing mother, send women to steaming over a wash tub to manicure their fingernails to the quick to get money to feed the hungry brood, while it sent their father home from their hellhole, a bleary-eyed, bloated face, staggering, reeling, jabbering wreck, while all hell screamed with delight, and heaven wept, and the angels hid behind their hearts. I drew my sword and have never sheathed it, and never will, as long as there is a distillery or brewery or bootlegger or a speakeasy on earth. I'm not really sure where he stands on the issue. I wish that these guys would really just come out and tell us where they really stand. Listen to me carefully. This quote from Billy Sunday is not a position against the abuse of alcohol. It is a position against the use of alcohol. And any other conclusion is the conclusion of a revisionist. Bob Jones Sr. said, "You have the right to do as you please. Yes, you have a right to do as you please and go to hell and be damned in eternity if you can do it singly and alone, but you can do it. Go ahead and have your rights." He said, "I would rather have my daughter drink arsenic than cocktails." Is there anybody here that would question the real truth about wine? One writer said it this way, "Wine is a deceiver. We drank for happiness and became unhappy. We drank for joy and became miserable. We drank for sociability and became argumentative. We drank for sophistication and became obnoxious. We drank for friendship and became enemies. We drank for sleep and it became awakened without rest. We drank for strength and felt weak. We drank for relaxation and got the shakes. We drank for bravery and became afraid. We drank for confidence and became doubtful. We drank to make conversation easier and slurred our speech. We drank to feel heavenly and ended up feeling like we'd been to hell. We drank to forget and forever we were haunted. We drank for freedom and became a slave. We drank to erase problems and saw them multiply. We drank to cope with life, and we invited death." I just wonder if there's a man in this place who right now is bound and fettered because of beverage alcohol. I wonder if there's a young person here tonight who just slips out every once in a while to some restaurant that serves it, and you look this way, and you look that way, and you order a drink, and you and your girlfriend or you and your wife take a sip, and it's nothing really big right now, but it's just a little snake that's getting bigger and bigger in your home, and pretty soon it will bite and inject its poison into your system, and you will be ruined. I wonder if there's a lady who would be a beautiful lady in society, but drink has bound you, and it has wounded you, and it has bruised you, and it has destroyed any kind of inhibition you would have. Do you realize that many of the sexually transmitted diseases found amongst young ladies are found when they were inebriated? Drunk. It has a blinding deception, and it has a blasting destruction. Hey, I'm pleading with you tonight to abstain, for all the young people here to abstain. If you drink, you will limit your usefulness for the Lord Jesus Christ and your effectiveness. Hear me. There is a world of 6.5 to 7 billion people who are dying and going to hell, and we now who are Christians, Orthodox, Fundamental Baptists, are questioning whether or not it's okay to drink the foul poison of hell? You will limit your usefulness for Jesus Christ. You will ruin your testimony. You will shame the Savior. You will gladden the devil. You will rob your body of good health. You will waste your money. And you will steal from your family. You know what this young preacher boy told me today? He said, "There were many times growing up when my family needed my dad and he was nowhere to be found." Why? Because of drink. Maybe I could sit alongside him and maybe I could send him a letter and maybe even a vintage of his favorite choice and tell him it's okay to socially drink every once in a while, even though he's robbed his family of whatever family rightfully deserves, a dad. It has a blasting destruction. Number one, there's the Bible data. Number two, there's the blinding deception. Number three, there is the blessed deliverance. There is the blessed deliverance. Hear me. I'm not more spiritual than someone else because I don't drink or have never drunk. But I'll tell you this, I have found complete satisfaction that a drinker of any kind has not found. I've found Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go. You say, preacher, what is the blessed deliverance? Take your Bible and turn, please, quickly to John chapter 7. Will you do it? I want to give the blessed deliverance for the Christian, because though I've been preaching for only about a dozen years, I know well enough to know that in a crowd this size, there could very easily be Christians who are struggling with this and struggling with it secretly. And maybe your pastor doesn't even know. In John chapter 7, the Bible gives us a clear answer to this problem. Notice John 7 and verse number 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come and to me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." You understand that this is for the Christian. Hey, do you know what the answer is for the Christian who's struggling with beverage, alcohol, and moderation, and drunkenness altogether? Do you know what the answer is for you? It's Jesus. It's yielding, hear me, it is complete separation from the filth, and it is total surrender to the Spirit of the living God. That's what it is. I don't mean to oversimplify the issue, but the truth is, it is complete separation. In other words, what you ought to do tonight is come home, come down to this old-fashioned altar, and confess your drinking, moderate, social, whatever kind, as wicked, vile, dirty, rotten sin. Get up off your knees and tell your pastor about it, or some godly Christian, even if they don't know, and even if it hurts to tell them. Watch me. Then go home, get every little flask, and every bottle, and every shot glass, and pour it down the sink, and put it in the garbage disposal, and smash it, and bash it, and completely destroy it. There must be complete separation. And then you need to fall down on your knees and say, "Holy Spirit, I want a drink of you, because you gave me the promise that out of my belly would flow rivers of living water." That is a continual supply. You'll never lack. You can drink and drink and drink, and it's not sin. You can drink and drink and drink and never get drunk. You can drink and drink and drink, and hallelujah, be completely satisfied. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, for a Christian, the answer is Jesus. You completely separate, and then you fully surrender to the Spirit of God. That's why Ephesians 5:18 is in the Bible. It says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." The sense is not here, don't just not be drunk. The sense is, you've got a choice. Drinking of any kind, or the Spirit of God. They're not compatible. You can either yield to the Spirit of the living God and say, "Spirit, I want you to control my life," or you can go on with your drinking. You can go on with your secret sin. You can go on with your social sip every once in a while. You can go on and have it and condone it and bless it and encourage others down that sordid path. Or you can say, "Spirit of God, I want you to control my life." For the Christian, there is the answer. It is Jesus. Total separation from the world and complete surrender to the Spirit of God that lives within you. You as a Christian, I don't care how many times you've drunk, I don't care how many secret sins you had, I don't care how many people you've influenced as a Christian to do what's wrong, I don't care how you've tarnished your testimony at work, as a Christian, there is victory for you! And you can have it through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. There's hope! There's hope. You say, "Preacher, what's the blessed deliverance for the lost man?" Hey, I'll have to tell you, it's John 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, "I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger." Watch it. "And he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Do you want to know the answer, Mr. Lost Man? Hey, lady, you're lost tonight. Maybe you're covering it. Maybe you're trying to pretend it. Maybe you're just a phony and you're trying to say that you're saved when you're really not. Hey, let me tell you, the answer for you is Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I love what the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 1. It says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk," hear it, "without money and without price." You see, the answer is Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse number 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts." Hey, look at Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, and we're through. You see, the simple answer for the unsaved man is the same as it is for the saved man. It's Jesus. Revelation 22 and verse 17, look at what it says. "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. There's a banquet table spread, and there's a drink that's far greater than any drink ever invented by man. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come and drink of the fountain of the water of life. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come. Take of the water of life freely. Did you notice in Proverbs 20 and verse 1 there was a whosoever? Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. I'm glad to know that the devil's not just got a bid for your soul. So does the sweet Son of God. He says, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You see, you've got a choice tonight. Some of you have been bound by your religion. Some of you have been bound by your drinking. Maybe your bondage is found through cigarettes or narcotics or drugs or some other form that alters your mind. Maybe your bondage is some habit that no one knows about or some dirty sin. And let me tell you, whatever it is, if you've never been saved, if you will simply come to Jesus and believe He died, was buried, and rose again, and drink of Him, He will save your soul. Several years ago when I first started out preaching, it was a friend of mine and I who would go out. We would go from place to place. It was 1990 when we first started out. We would go from place to place and preach. We'd preach as 16 and 17-year-old boys. I'm amazed that any preacher had us, and I'm amazed that any preacher had us back. But we'd go and we'd preach and sing. And my friend Keith Kelly, dad, would give his testimony. And he'd sing about the cross. He'd get up and tell, with tears streaming down his face, how that his marriage was on the rocks because of his alcohol. How that he was about to be divorced and about to lose everything that he had that was good. And he'd get up with tears coming down his face and he'd say, then I met Jesus Christ. And he'd sing the words to this song, 'Twas a life filled with aimless desperation. Without hope walked the shell of a man. Then a hand with a nail print stretched downward. Just one touch and the new life began. And the old rugged cross makes the difference. In a life bound for heartache and relief, I will praise Him forever and ever. For the cross made the difference for me. And don't you know, ladies and gentlemen, there were people in the audience with tears coming down their face. And I can hardly think of it now without tears coming down my face. Guys, I spent hours and nights and days in that man's home and never once saw a trace of alcohol or the effects of it. And do you know why? It's because when he had been bound by drink, he came to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ satisfied him forever. Would you bow with me in prayer?